at our men's business meeting this afternoon, very enjoyable. We got an awful lot accomplished. I'll be giving you that information for those of you who whose husbands do not attend or those of you who do not attend. Actually, Keith, I missed one of those verses. Can you come and read that passage again for us? No, I'm teasing. The only thing worse than the passage he read tonight was the passage you had to read this morning. That one was even... No, I'm teasing. A number of things we discussed in the men's business meeting. Let me go ahead and share those with you. And the men who were in that meeting, make sure I state these correctly. As we announced today, Chance is moving to Dalhart in the very near future. So Chance is going to be giving up the custodian position here at the congregation. We'll be announcing that in the bulletin and elsewhere, but we would give you a head start on that. If you're interested in the custodian position, we have the printouts and everything, so you will know what you're responsible for. We have decided to give 2 weeks, so on the May the 8th, you will need to have written a letter expressing your interest, and then the men will talk about that, and we will make that decision. I don't know if Rita knows it, but Curtis volunteered he and Rita to fill in until we get a new one. It doesn't look like she knew that ahead of time, but we will certainly... Okay, all right, Jess Curtis. Also, as Keith made mention, we're going to move the first Sunday, the graduates' first Sunday fellowship to next month, but we will have it this month, next Sunday, just as we normally do. We're also planning on bringing the sojourners back next year. We don't have to have that information in until October. Ken is going to head that up again, and we will be having a gospel meeting with the sojourners next year also. We also talked a great deal about our desire to have an outreach minister here working with us. We received a whole lot of resumes. Actually, most of them were just unacceptable for what we're looking for. But we winnowed it down to three, and we're going to be contacting three men. We're going to be talking to them on the phone. We're going to be checking their references. And so next Sunday morning, just immediately after the Sunday morning service, we'll get the men's business team to meet, and I'll be able to give you that information. Hopefully in the very near future, we will be inviting one, two, or three of those men to come, of course, on different weeks. And I believe that's all that I have. Do you remember anything else that I need to make mention? Brethren, when we consider the three biblical dispensations, by that I mean the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, and the Christian dispensation, we immediately realize that there is quite a bit of overlap. You know, God is the God of all three of those dispensations. God believes right is right and wrong is wrong. He's been very consistent in that. So when you look at those three epic periods of time, when you look at those dispensations, you realize there is an awful lot of overlap. But at the same time, as you study those dispensations, you realize there's a great amount of differences. So there are similarities, major similarities, minor similarities, differences, major differences, minor differences. But one difference that perhaps has never crossed your mind before, talking about those three dispensations, is in the area of evangelism. Have you ever realized that nothing is discussed in the first two dispensations, the patriarch, the Mosaic dispensations, about evangelism? Evangelism was not part of the patriarchal dispensation. God dealt directly with the family, specifically a patriarch. He never told the patriarch, go out and bring people in, evangelize, make your family bigger. It just was non-existent. Under the Mosaic dispensation, the same thing. The law of Moses was primarily, almost exclusively, for the Jews. They weren't to have very much interaction with non-Jews whatsoever. Their sphere of influence was the Jews, just like the sphere of influence of the patriarchal dispensation was their family. So the patriarchal dispensation, we find nothing about evangelism. The Mosaic dispensation, nothing about evangelism. But then we come to the Christian dispensation. And brethren, it is chock full of demands, suggestions, commands, inferences about evangelism. It is essential. From Jesus' teaching to the writing of the apostles and the other New Testament penmen, we find that evangelism is the major part of the church because it is reaching out into the community. That's what evangelism is. But as we go back to the Old Testament, I think you probably do realize that the Old Testament is still pointing to the New Testament. There's still a time coming in the future. It's really pointing to Jesus. The Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, is pointing to Jesus. And what I'd like to show, at least in this introduction, is that not only is Jesus a benefit today, of course he is, but Jesus was also a benefit in the time of the patriarchs and in the time of the Mosaical Law. Now, he had not been born yet, but he was still a benefit to them. You remember the promises that God gave to the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Through their seed, through their lineage, all nations of the world would be blessed. Who was that blessing? It was Jesus. Under the Mosaic dispensation, don't you remember many times Moses talking about the coming Redeemer, the coming Savior? In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, it shows, goes to great lengths to show the similarity between Moses, the deliverer of the Israelites, and in the future, a deliverer of all men. So Jesus was a benefit to the patriarchs. He was a benefit to the Mosaical dispensation, and of course, he is a benefit today. Now, if you have your Old Testament or if you have your device, I want us to look at a couple of Old Testament passages first, and then we'll conclude with some New Testament passages. Now, many times when we're looking at the Old Testament, especially the messianic prophecies, and that would be the prophecies concerning Jesus, and I like to even say the establishment of the church, we have to realize that a lot of these are rather vague. In fact, we have to rely sometimes on men and women much smarter than we do to give us a clue as to what those messianic prophets were talking about. And we decide whether we agree with it or not. And of course, we're only going to agree if it appears biblical. Some of these are rather vague, but let's go ahead and work through a couple of these verses. Then we'll turn our attention to the New Testament. We begin in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, of all of the prophets, Isaiah was the most messianic prophet of all. Messianic, referring to the Messiah. Messiah, an Old Testament word, which equates to the New Testament word Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And Isaiah writes more about the coming of the Savior than really most of the Old Testament prophets combined. Now, in Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to read the first three verses in a moment. We're going to, first of all, encounter some phrases that I think we need to explain. We're going to encounter the phrase, Mountain of the Lord. Now, technically, when the Jews thought about the Mountain of the Lord, they thought about Jerusalem. That was just the normal thought. You talk about the Mountain of the Lord, that's Jerusalem. However, Jerusalem was indicative of the Jews. Sometimes God, through the prophets, would be talking about Jerusalem as if it was an individual, personification. He's talking about the Jews. And even more specifically, sometimes we read about the prophet of the Lord referring to God's people of any generation. So we need to look at the context. Is it talking about Jerusalem as a city? Is it talking about the citizens of Jerusalem, the Jews? And that would include all the other Jews. Or is it talking about God's people of every generation? We're also going to encounter the phrase, the temple of the Lord will be established. Now, brethren, I think this one is even more obvious. When was the temple of the Lord established? Acts chapter 2. We're talking about the establishment of the church. Now, we're familiar with the temple. The temple replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable building, and it would be carried wherever the Israelites went, set up every day in the wilderness. And when God would come and visit the people, he would come and he would rest there over the tabernacle. Now, you remember David was the one that really wanted to build a permanent structure. But because David was a man of blood, God allowed him to gather the material, but he didn't allow him to actually build the temple. His son Solomon built the temple. But what is the temple of God today? Paul says, yes. What? Do you not know? We are the temple of God. So we're not talking about a portable structure. We're not talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. We're talking about the temple of God under the Christian dispensation, and that is us. Now remember, Isaiah is writing by prophecy. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3. This is what Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah was another word used to describe God's people. In the last days, the Christian dispensation, in the Christian dispensation, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. In other words, the church would supplant Judaism and any other religious understanding. The church would be the greatest mountain in all of the mountains. That would be the church where God is worshipped. It, the church, would be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many will say, brethren, that's Christians. That's those under the Old Testament. That's even the patriarchs. And many will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God. He will teach us his ways so that we might walk in his paths. The laws will go out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Isaiah is seeing in prophecy the establishment of the church. When the church supplanted Judaism and any other and every other religious understanding. Of course, those religious understandings were false. But in the days of the church, in the Christian dispensation, when the church was established, Acts chapter 2, AD 33 in Jerusalem, it became the spokesman for God. So even in the days of the prophets, even in the days of the patriarchs, Jesus was already a benefit. We already read about that. Now let's turn to Joel chapter 2. If you've listened to me preach very often, you remember that I like to make mention that the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 is understood best if we compare it also with Joel chapter 2. And when we compare Daniel 2 and Joel 2, it's easy to understand what God is talking about in Acts chapter 2. We're just going to look at Joel chapter 2. Now, Joel was also a messianic prophet. He was a minor prophet, but he still was a messianic prophet. And almost as an introduction to his prophecy, Joel writes, "The day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. The day of the Lord is coming." Now, brethren, throughout the Old Testament, we find that the day of the Lord represents God's judgment. This is the time that God would make judgment on Jericho or against Babylon or even against Israel, against Jerusalem. The day of the Lord represented God's judgment when something ended and something else began. Now, we're going to read down through Joel, but realize Joel is also talking about the establishment of the church when Judaism ended and Christianity took over. So as we read down through the chapter, we're going to realize that Joel is talking about the church. Skip down to verse 28. Joel, by prophecy, says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." Brethren, that is a direct reference to the establishment of the church. When the Jews who were there in Jerusalem were engulfed, overpowered by the Spirit, the apostles spoke in unknown tongues, in languages that they had never studied before, and the people heard in their own language. So even in the days of Joel, we see that Jesus was a benefit. Now let's turn to the New Testament. Let's begin in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is one of our favorite passages because that's where Jesus says, not only is he our shepherd, he's our good shepherd. And not only is he a good shepherd, he knows his sheep. But then we scoot down to verse 16, and Jesus says, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Now, sheep, of course, is an analogy. They really weren't sheep. They were people. At that particular time, to whom did Jesus preach? The Jews. So other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. They're not Jews. Them also must I bring. Who's left? Gentiles. Other sheep have I, which are not Jews. The Gentiles. Them also must I bring. They will hear my voice. They'll accept Jesus' teaching. And then there'll be one fold. And there'll be one shepherd. Jesus is still the shepherd. And the church supplants everything. So Jesus is not only talking about the Jews being his sheep, but also we Gentiles as well. Now, we've been alluding to Acts 2. Let's go ahead and move into Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, though all of the apostles were preaching, it seems that God was going to use Peter more in his preaching, in his words, than any of the others. So in Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter is making a promise for God. We get down to verse 39. He says, to your children. Now, who is his audience? The Jews. To your children, the Jews, and to all those who are afar off. Who was afar off? It was the Gentiles. There's only two nationalities that God concerns himself with, the Jews and the Gentiles. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. All of us are Gentiles. I don't think any of us are Jews. So God's plan all along was to offer salvation to the Jews. But all along, it was also his plan to offer salvation to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, in fact, the Jews going all the way back to Moses, never realized that. They never believed that. They didn't want to believe that. And that's why it took something special in Acts chapter 10 for Peter to acknowledge that, yes, God wants Gentiles saved as well. That's the story of Cornelius and his household. Peter and some other Jews from Jerusalem, Christians from Jerusalem, approach Cornelius' household, and they see Cornelius manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was for Christians only. Why would he be manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit unless God wanted salvation offered to him as well? And so I'm sure Peter took a big gulp, realizing that so much of what he thought about salvation being for the Jews only was not. And he said, who can forbid water that these be saved or that these be baptized as we? And a verse I think that we in the church failed to mention often enough, he commanded them to be baptized. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't an implication. He commanded them to be baptized. So Jesus has always been a benefit to all, to the time of the patriarchs, to the time of the Mosaic dispensation, and of course to the church also. Now, all of that is introduction. I'm about ready to start my sermon, but my sermon is only about 5 minutes long. I want us to consider one promise that God made and see the fulfillment found in the New Testament. And this promise that God made is going to be predicated on three things. Now, don't answer out loud, though it really wouldn't bother me as much on a Sunday night. But see if you can determine what these three things that predicate God's promise are. Prior to the, well, I'm going to give it to you. Prior to the death, burial, and resurrection, there was no salvation for the patriarchs, for the Jews. Before the church was established and you could be baptized into Christ, being baptized into his death, there was no salvation available. All of the blessings, all of the benefits that Jesus brings are predicated on the death, the burial, and the resurrection. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. That's the death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans 3, we have forgiveness of our sins in his death. Also, the death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, I'm going to say, and you're going to agree with me, the gist of the entire Bible is the death, burial, and resurrection. The whole Old Testament is pointing to the coming of Jesus. And though we love to talk about his birth, and we love to talk about him at age 12, and we love to talk about him giving the Sermon on the Mount, brethren, it still comes down to the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, even the gates of hell will not keep me from establishing the church. Even death, his death, would not keep him from establishing the church. One of my favorite chapters, in fact, one that I think should be on all of our lists of favorites, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is actually talking about the same thing exactly we're talking about tonight, though he speaks it in a much better way. Let me begin reading with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that's the death, burial, and resurrection, which I preached unto you also, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, death, burial, and resurrection, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And then it's all predicated on the death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why I was so impressed, and I don't mean to say this to embarrass him. I hope everyone heard what Bob said at the communion table this morning. Not all religious groups, not all Christian religious groups enjoy the glorious supper, the inglorious fellowship that you and I do as we gather around the Lord's table, but we do. Jesus said that shows him until he comes again. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus promised the disciples that the Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. In Acts chapter 1, just before he ascends back into heaven, he says, stay in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is coming. That's Acts 1. What happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit engulfed them and the church was established. And for the very first time, the whole purpose of the Old Testament, patriarch dispensation, Mosaic dispensation, and then Christian dispensation also. For the very first time, the gospel was preached in its entirety until Jesus died, was buried, rose again. According to the Scripture, the gospel was incomplete. That's the purpose of Christianity. Now, what do we do with that purpose? Well, Isaiah talked about the church. Joel talked about the church. And the Great Commission is talking about enlarging the church. When we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Therefore, the business of the church is not to keep a beautiful building, though we have a beautiful building. The business of the church is not to just have a beautiful sign out in front and a marquee with cute sayings on it from time to time. The business of the church is to make known the gospel. I know we're doing that, but if we fail to see that is our priority, we fail to see the priority that God has given us. It is the good news for one reason, because it will lead people to heaven and not to the other place. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by its wisdom, did not know God. They thought it was just foolish preaching. Brethren, that's what the world thinks today. We're foolish because we give up our time to go to church. We're foolish because we give of our means to help defray costs of the church. We're foolish because we spend time studying the Bible, but it's not foolish in God's eyes. That is the whole purpose of Christianity. So the gospel must be preached. Without the gospel being preached, we cannot be saved. I lost the man's name, the famous black preacher that Marshall Keeble. Marshall Keble, during his gospel meetings, would quote this scripture and then do exactly what I'm saying. I cannot do this. He would take his foot and he'd set it up on the podium like this. I cannot do that. And he would quote the scripture that says, "How beautiful are the feet of those that spread the gospel of Christ." Well, it's not beautiful feet. It's the feet that spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the mission of the church. And the mission of the world is to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and then be obedient to the very end to hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So God has done his part. Jesus has done his part. The Spirit has done his part. We need to do our part. We need to plant the seed. We need to water it. And God will give the increase. He will give the harvest. Well, I alluded to what the world needs to do, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. But there might be someone here tonight that needs to do the same thing. Or there might be someone who needs to take advantage of the invitation for some other reason. If it's you, the number has been given. We'll stand and we'll sing to make it easier for you. But if you need to respond to Jesus, do so now as we stand and sing.